Please take your places. Today's sermon is entitled Sin is Deceitful by Mr. Robert Barron.
Thank you very much, Rick. I was just thinking the other day about the circumstances in the lives of the people of God around the time of the life of Jesus Christ and the times of the apostles of Jesus Christ. We sung a hymn about the difficulties that righteous people will have, but God saves them out of their difficulties. However, that doesn't mean that you don't experience things mentally or psychologically or even physically that bring pain and suffering to you. All human beings go through some sorts of pain and sufferings. But generally speaking, the unrighteous have a suffering which does come to an end in a different way. The righteous have a hope, something to look forward to, and yet they do go through the difficulties that this life, this earth, promises. I was looking into some of the historical events, and just to highlight a few, from the year 37 to 41, shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as you know, Peter began preaching and the others in the front of the temple and immediately were thrown in prison and all kinds of things began happening to them. But a few years later, by 37 to 41 AD, was the Roman Emperor Caligula's rule, and that man was crazy. And he did all kinds of things that were really weird within the Empire of Rome. At the same time, great campaigns and battles and wars were going on in what is now Germany and over in England. In other words, Rome began to move into these areas. So there were wars going on in England and wars going on in the area of Germany or in Europe. Wars going on over in Armenia and Parthia and that area. And constantly then this ongoing struggle was happening around the people of God. And at the same time, of course, there was persecution from the Jewish nation and Jewish people all through that span of time. From 41 on, after Caligula died, Drusus, another emperor, came to power, and he was considered to be a bit of an imbecile. He had four wives who basically did the ruling. But in 43 AD, he mounted a huge army to go over to Britain, and they had a terribly slow, painful occupation of England. If you've ever studied the history of England, you know that it was a difficult place for the Romans to occupy and to win significant battles. They never did capture all of the British Isles, but they got large pieces of it bit by bit. But these campaigns were going on during the time of God's people developing, during the lifetime of the disciples, during the lifetime of Peter, and later on of Paul and John and all the other disciples of Jesus Christ. In 54 to 68 AD, Nero was on the throne. And you know about Nero. He was on the throne during that span of time. It was 14 really tough years. And of course, it is true that he did order the burning of Rome and blame the Christians for it. So there were tremendous persecutions that were brought against Christians, and very likely in amongst that span of time in the mid-60s, very likely is when Paul was put to death, Peter was put to death, and by that time most of the disciples had died. Most of the disciples had died or had been way far out of the area. John, we know, survived until about 95. But these were all events that were taking place, and they were the great events of the day. When all of Rome burnt, you can't get a much greater event. Then in 70 AD, as we know, well, even 66 to 70 AD, during that span of time, there was this great revolt in Judea. From 66 to 70. And so now all of Judea was in flames, and the Roman army under Vespasian and then Titus came down and just basically erased Judea as far as the nation was concerned, and ended up capturing Jerusalem, burning the temple, leveling the city, and taking thousands and thousands of Jewish people to be slaves. Shortly after that, the great Colosseum of Rome was built by Jewish slaves. And if you go to Rome now, you'll see the Arch of Titus, which is a sort of a commemoration of his great victory, and on it is carved the Jewish slaves being brought into Rome, carrying the various ornaments from the temple at the time. And you might wonder where those ornaments are today. Some people say that they are underground, underneath the Vatican somewhere. And that's a good possibility. We don't know that for sure. But these events were swirling throughout the whole empire, and you might say throughout the known world, certainly the known world where God's people were living. the deaths of the disciples were occurring, and so on. And then God's church finally fled, probably in 69, fled out of Jerusalem to Pella, and so on. The interesting thing is, when you look at the histories, these histories, and read about them, and then you take this book and try to find that evidence in here, you find it's not written up. Nero's name doesn't come up. Caligula's name doesn't come up. You know, the destruction of Jerusalem isn't mentioned in here in this span of time. Even the deaths of the disciples is not mentioned, not all of them. A few of them, yes, but, you know, they're not really mentioned. How Paul died, where he died, where Peter died, all of these things are not stated in the Bible. And you wonder sometimes, well, why not? Isn't that history important to us all? The fact of the matter is, although that history is important, there is another event occurring on this earth which is much more important than any event of history. Because the great events of history come and they go, and they come and they go. And so we have witnessed some maybe in your life, the First World War, an enormous event of history, Second World War, a great event of history, the great wars of China when communism took over, and all these various things that have occurred and happened are all events of history. And of course, if you want to go back and talk about the Crusades and Nebuchadnezzar and all those various things, all occurred as well. So there were events that were not all recorded. A few little points were given here and there when lessons needed to be taught, like Nebuchadnezzar's example, when something wanted to be taught, God wanted to show something. But by and large, that was not the theme of the Bible. Because these events, these historical events, are not the important events that occurred. There is another event taking place, and there was always another event taking place, which is written up in the Bible. And so the Bible itself, which heralds and gives us the most important things occurring on the face of this earth, describes what was happening with selected few people with whom God was working. People like Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel finally, Moses, as we heard about. And then later on, of course, in the life of Jesus Christ, the disciples and overall the people of God. The most important event taking place on the face of this earth since Adam and Eve is conversion. That is the conversion of the human mind from carnality and humanness and physicalness into a different realm of thinking, into a spiritual realm, into a godly level and a godly plane. Not everyone is involved there. As a matter of fact, most people are not involved in it at all. Most people just go ahead and live their lives, and the history of this world takes place. But one day all humans will stand before God, every human being. And when they stand before God, God's not going to ask them, and no one's going to ask them or be concerned about what era did you live in and what events did you experience in the history of this world. I mean, did you see the first rocket that went up to put a man on the moon? Or did you were you involved with the first locomotive or the first steamship? Or where were you involved? Those aren't going to be the questions. That's not what's going to be important to anybody. The only important question is going to be, what does God think about you as a human being and as a person? Where do you stand in God's sight? Because he's the one that holds eternity in his grasp. He's the one that can give you eternal life or take life away completely. And the history is already then long gone. We don't see anything to speak of. We don't see anything of the historical events that I mentioned to you around the time of Jesus Christ and the disciples. Because many of those very cities, even Rome itself, have basically been erased. There's remnants of the Colosseum still there and so on. But these events have come and they've gone and they've come and they've gone. And they will continue to do so. But the event of conversion is something which has not ended and will not end until there are no physical human beings alive on the earth. But people like you and I were living in this span of time in the Roman Empire. They were living in the span of time and striving to follow the example and the teachings of Jesus Christ, to follow the example and the teachings of this Bible. And they had to cope with whatever turmoil they were in a worldly sense. They had to cope with the earthquakes that came, or the volcanoes that erupted, or the diseases that ravaged the lands. People like you and I lived in Europe during the Black Plague. They were God's people and God's children. It's an interesting point to note that Jewish people rarely suffered from the plagues in, like London and other cities. The reason was they were sanitary. They knew what sanitation was according to the Bible, and those plagues didn't ravage them. And that same goes with God's people who lived by this book, because they too then were sanitary. So even the following the laws of God in little ways, it made you stand out in a way. How come you're not dying and we're all dying? And people were very angry about that. And of course, persecuted the Jews and persecuted God's people. If you had a farm in a dry area, and every week, you know, your share of rain came, landed on your farm, didn't hit your neighbor's farm, he got nothing. You know, he got the grasshoppers, you didn't get any grasshoppers. What would happen in no span of time flat? I mean, you'd be hated, wouldn't you? Boy, I'll tell you, your neighbors would not be happy. Well, first they come and ask you to, you know, put in a good word for me, you know. But if nothing happened, you know, no grasshoppers vanished and the rain didn't come and your crop was growing and his was, you know, fizzling, you wouldn't have a very good reputation and name. So God's people are blessed by God because of doing good, and when they're blessed, they also get persecuted. It's an astonishing sort of a rat race that we're in a way. When a person is successful, even from working, just working hard, if they're successful, others will be jealous of that person, and they'll be angry with him, and they'll think, well, why can't I do that, and so on. And all these thoughts are in, because that's human. That's what humans are, humans experience. Let's go to the book of Matthew and read a little of what Jesus says as we get into this question of conversion, because it really is an understanding and a definition of what God states we should do, and which is his laws and commandments, and what God says we should not do, which is sin. And we, being physical and fleshly and driven often by emotions rather than logic, driven often by incorrect knowledge or ignorance as well, we often make wrong choices. We're sort of like water, you know, lands on the highest point of the land and it tries to find the easiest way to get down to the ocean once again. And so we look for the easy way as human beings. It's difficult to make ourselves study hard. Difficult to make ourselves sit down and practice every day on the piano in order to learn how to play it. It's not an easy thing to do, or to play a violin, or to become really good at anything. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 10, Jesus gave a lot of comments here about blessings, about people. And there was characteristics in those people. Characteristics of being meek, as Irvin pointed out. Hungering for righteousness, those who were merciful. These are characteristics and qualities of people, pure in heart, and peacemakers. And then he says in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And as we know, even Moses, his own brother and sister, were against him, because does God speak only to Moses and not to us? And you know, I wonder sometimes, why did God have to give Moses such a glowing face? I mean, why did he give him this appearance that everyone was nervous? Everyone was afraid of this man and asked him, put a veil over your face, cover yourself up because you're scaring us. And I believe the answer is they would have killed him otherwise. They were jealous of him, as humans are. And they wanted to have the power and the control. But Moses was a special light in that nation of darkness. And all of God's people are intended by God to be a light, even just a little light, wherever you are, in your family, in your town, in your workplace. You are to be intended to be even a little bit of a light. Chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus gives some instructions here to his disciples. And many of the instructions or words that Jesus spoke are intended for the disciples specifically. And we know that it spills on over to God's people everywhere ultimately. But there are also those in positions of responsibility which God places within the church. And people who are perhaps of older age, the Bible says, to bow down to the hoary head and stand up when the gray-haired person arrives. Respect that age. Respect the experiences of those who are older than you are. In verse 1 of Matthew 10, it says, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, that included Judas Iscariot, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So these disciples would go out and they were just doing good things. But immediately when that happened, there were some who hated them for it, because they were taking some of the shine away from their area of control. There were some who wanted to worship them for it. They thought they were gods among us. And of course wanted to get close so that they could get some of the glory to rub off onto them as well. Jumping down to verse 21, Matthew writes, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." It's an incredible thought. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now Israel, that is to say Judah, was small. Israel was much larger and spread out in different parts of the world. So that saying is correct. They've not yet gone over the cities of Israel. But it's obvious that Jesus pointed out that they would end up being hated in these instructions that he gave. People do not like it if you say or indicate in any way that you consider yourself to be, you know, if you say me or I or we are saved, we are the called, we are God's chosen people. Immediately the thought pattern is in others' minds, well, who are you and why not me, and all these various questions. And so you can get into a lot of tension and difficulties with if you don't use your words carefully. And it is a wonderful thing to know that God loves the whole world in John 3:16, gave his only begotten Son for the whole world. But it's difficult to explain that unless you come through the name of Jesus Christ unto Almighty God, your sins won't be forgiven and you will not receive eternal life. It's difficult to explain that to a world in which most people don't know Christ and don't care about Jesus Christ. They have their own gods, their own beliefs, their own form of worship, and do not know about sin. Now, some people will always have some kind of a form of a commandment to keep. In almost every nation, murder is wrong, even amongst the cannibals. You could kill anybody down the road, but not in your own town. You know, your own town, that was murder if you killed your own neighbor and ate him. But you go down the road 5 miles to the next town, you can take the choicest one there and eat them, and that's okay. So they have different, but they nevertheless had their own commandments and laws and rules. Well, the definition of sin is not made by man. It's given by God. And some of those definitions seem to be pretty logical. But it's definitions that's stated by God and not by man. And yet we, with our own physical human minds, because we're sort of always geared to try to find a way around something, the easiest route, not having to actually work, not having actually to put the effort in, we seem to easily then be misled into thinking, well, you don't have to work that hard, you don't have to do it exactly the way God asks you to. And it goes right back to Adam and Eve, where God says, here's all these trees, and you could look in that garden, there were all kinds of beautiful trees, fruit growing from the trees, and there was color, it was there, smelled good, and it was just wonderful. And God said, eat of all the trees, just one you shouldn't eat from. And you know, the human mind is curious. So guess which tree they went to look at maybe every day. I mean, why would they even be near this tree? Oh, it looked nice. And so then Satan played on that human mind and said, well, what did God say? And they said, they knew what God said, the day that you eat thereof, you will die. And Satan said, you won't die. God didn't mean that. He didn't mean that the penalty of breaking his commandment is death. I mean, he's a loving, doesn't he love you? He's a gentle God. And so Satan deceived them, and sin is deceitful because the fruit looked good. It tasted good. But Eve took a bite and said, hey, it tastes great. Have some. And sin can be pleasurable for a while. It stimulates the senses, and it deceives us. But there are some individuals, and you and I are among them, and there are others on the face of this earth, maybe some we don't even know, whom God is working with the process of conversion. That's the focus of the Bible. It is the work of conversion. There's no greater event that's taking place on the face of the earth. The development of converted people. And the reason for that is to save this world. Just as Jesus Christ came to save the world, so too those converted people will have a part in the salvation, in the saving of this world. Jesus went on to express that in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, when he talks about the terrible times, and some people think, well, he was talking about Jerusalem, which was going to just be burnt about 40 years from the time of his death. And yet John writes 50 years after Jerusalem was burnt, the temple vanished, all the goods were taken, and doesn't even mention it. Doesn't even come into the conversation. The city of Jerusalem, in the sense of what was there, or that it was destroyed by the Romans, isn't a part of the statements that were made. So it wasn't important to John, wasn't important to the authors of the Bible. Something else was important, and that is what is mentioned throughout. Now, there are prophecies about the end time, what is to come, and even in here we find some of these words. But let's read just a bit here in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 22. Jesus said about this great tribulation, the greatest tribulation that will ever hit this earth, the greatest time of woe, of a food shortage and water shortage and pollution and war and all these things, which have been going on, as we know, for thousands of years. Unless those days were shortened, he said, no flesh would be saved. No living creature would be saved on the earth. And it doesn't even indicate no air-breathing creatures. In Noah's time, all air-breathing creatures drowned. But it says no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So for the very fact of God's intervention to stop the destruction of this earth, the self-destruction, there has to be a group of people. For their sake, he will intervene. He will step in. If it weren't for their sakes, he could just wait and resurrect them all to 1,000 years later and give them an opportunity, as the Bible indicates that will occur and happen. But he goes right on to say in verse 23, right after this about the elect, he says, however, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ or there, don't believe it. Here is the Christ. Now, there are people even till this day who are saying the return of Christ is imminent. And people's eyeballs get big. Their heart begins beating a little bit harder. And they say, well, where do we go? Where do you want us to come? And, of course, it's always come to me. Come to me. But Jesus said, they're going to tell you. They're going to say, well, Christ is there. Christ is in wherever. Christ is in Pasadena. Or Christ is in Timbuktu. Or Christ is in Mecca. Or wherever they'll say he is. And people are going to want to go because they think that that will be then their salvation. Don't believe it, he says, because false Christs and false prophets will rise, and they will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So there is this great movement underway to deceive God's people, intending to deceive. And God cautions us in that way, all of his people. He wouldn't caution us if we couldn't be deceived. He wouldn't caution us if we would always see things clearly. He wouldn't caution us if there weren't opportunities in our future, in yours and mine, or perhaps within yourself, there's a hidden little sort of a time bomb that's going to go off somewhere along the line. He wouldn't caution us if these things weren't a real danger. But we all have little time bombs that might show up from time to time. And it usually has to do with our dealing with other people. How do you consider other people? How do you consider other races, other nationalities, other cultures? Do you have within yourself some little something which is going to explode at the right time? Peter did. Peter was a Jew. He was Jewish. And he really had trouble getting over this thing inside of himself about the Gentiles. It took him decades. I don't know if he ever got over it in his life. Maybe that's part of the reason God had to select Paul or Saul and ordained Saul. But an interesting thing happened when God selected Saul, didn't it? Saul was a human being. He was known for his persecution of the church. And the people in the church knew who he was. So when Almighty God reached out and struck him with a bolt of lightning and changed that the thinking, the mind of that man, gave him his spirit and converted Saul, and he became Paul, the people in the church of God rejected Paul. He couldn't preach very much in his own area. He had to be sent out to the Gentiles. Now, maybe it wasn't quite that bad. I may be exaggerating just a little. But when God's people heard his name and saw him coming, their knees were knocking together and their minds were giving them memory of what he had done to their uncle and aunt and brother and sister or whoever. And I don't know if they ever got over it. It doesn't indicate at all that Paul joyfully came back to his own area and territory. He seemed to be out in the far western reaches of the Roman Empire and died there. And so even amongst all of us, we do have within ourselves sometimes just a little time bomb or a little twist of some kind or another of something which may at one time rise up and cause us to have some difficulty or a problem. It might even cause us then to sin, to maybe reject something which God intends us to accept. Now, it doesn't mean we'll reject it forever. It means that we may have to wrestle with ourselves, because it's a process that we go through, isn't it? And Peter, when he was a disciple of Jesus Christ with the others, for 3.5 years these men walked with Christ, talked with Christ. We read about Jesus giving them powers and saying you can go out and heal and cast out demons and do all of that. You know what Jesus said to Peter? Well, you do know, of course, just at the end of his life before the crucifixion took place, Jesus said to Peter, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Now, that's another way of saying, Peter, you're not converted. You're carnal. But you've got to become converted. So Jesus said to Peter, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. So then Peter had to go through a process of growing in grace and knowledge and understanding of God's way, and a process of getting rid of the Peter of old. The old Peter. Maybe that's why Jesus said, now I'll give you a new name. And we will all receive, God's children will all receive new names ultimately. Chapter 25 of Matthew, Jesus continues speaking. This is a long, long speech of Jesus Christ. And in verse 45, Matthew 25 and verse 45, he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do this to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. He's talking here about dealings with each other, dealings with other human beings, and not doing things that we should have been doing, perhaps been concerned about. But if we don't respond to the least of God's people in particular, and ultimately others as well, then we have a little bit of difficulty. If we do it, we're doing it to Christ. If we don't, then we don't do it to Christ. Peter had to learn that. He had to learn. He had to learn that he needed to put aside his beliefs and feelings about Gentiles. And I'm not sure how Peter reacted, but if you grow up with a hatred towards somebody, some group of people, you know, it churns away in your stomach, and it just permeates your being. I worked years ago with a young man when I was a young man. His father was killed in Hong Kong at the beginning of the Second World War. His father was 42 years old, one of the volunteers from Winnipeg, and he won the Victoria Cross in Hong Kong. I remember as a boy opening up the Cracker Jacks, and inside they'd have a little picture of these great heroes. And this is the one of this man who had jumped on a grenade and exploded and killed him. He saved the lives of about 20 young men. Well, this was... Mr. Osborne was his name, and he has a street named after him in Winnipeg. But his son had never seen a Japanese person, and yet when I met that son, if he would have seen a Japanese, the first time he did, he went ballistic, because he had this in his mind since he was a little boy growing up that the Japanese killed his father, the Japanese killed his father. And so it was something he would have one day would have had to overcome if God then had called him. In Luke, when Jesus talks about the same subject, Luke 21, just take a verse out of there. When Jesus talks about the same subject, he says, when you hear of wars, verse 9 of Luke 21, verse 9, when you hear of wars, and they were hearing about them all the time in his day and afterwards, and we hear about them today, and you hear of commotions all over the place. You know, we tend to focus sometimes on these things, and it isn't that we shouldn't watch the events of this world and that we shouldn't, you know, begin preparing ourselves and getting ready. We do need to do that. We need to understand. It says make friends of the God of Mammon We need to understand the financial systems of our country. We need to understand the codes and the laws that our country is governed by and live within them, and even of this world. But he says, when you see the commotions, when you see the wars, Jesus says, don't be terrified. You see, when a person's terrified, when you work under fear, it does something to you. It can immediately trigger some previous fears that you've had, and you could suddenly get to be paranoid over something. So Jesus is cautioning us. He's saying, you know, struggle, fight this, put up a defense. Don't let yourself be terrified, because these things have to come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. So when we consider the lives that the children of God need to live, we need to realize that it is a process that's taking place of preparing human beings for the coming of Jesus Christ and for a position and a place ultimately in the very family of God, to be given complete power and control, sharing it with all of God's family, of all of this universe, and who knows what more beyond that. We had an interesting Bible study in Red Deer on Thursday night. Valerie and I drove down there and spoke with the brethren, and I asked them if they could visualize where they would be in 100,000 years or in 1,000 years from now. Try to visualize yourself as a child of God having eternal life. And you know, whatever we do, we can't come up with that picture. We try to experience that, we try to think about it, and it's difficult to come up with a picture. Even if you ask yourself, how do I get there? We don't have the answer. We don't have an answer on how even to get there. But what we need to do was a quote that was made by King George VI, and I'm not sure if he originated it or just made it. He says, you know, you need to put your hand in the hand of God and take a step out into the darkness. And that's what we all need to do. We need to have faith and trust, not in our ability to convert ourselves, but in God's ability to convert us, and yield ourselves and into his hand. So conversion is a change that takes place when a human being receives a spiritual component. That is to say, something you don't have is added. And it is, of course, God's Holy Spirit, either in leading and guiding you, or finally, when God dwells in you through baptism, that Spirit then enters you and dwells in you. It's a change that takes place. You move then from thinking carnally to thinking spiritually. It's a new experience. It's a difficult experience. And as I said, even people like the disciples, who had all these wonderful things happen to them, it took them years to learn that. 3.5 years of walking with Christ, and Jesus still said, when you're converted. They were murmuring amongst themselves, remember, and one wanted to sit in the right and the left-hand side. All these things, Jesus said, when the mother of James and John said, how about my boys on either side? Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. And she didn't know. And they didn't know, and in some ways we don't know. So there is a faith and a trust that we have to exhibit, that Almighty God is working in our lives. God has given us a time in our lives and examples to go by. He was not angry with Peter because of the mistakes Peter made, or because of the battle Peter had within himself over the Gentiles. He wasn't angry. He was patient. He taught Peter. He brought him to Cornelius, gave him dreams, brought him to Cornelius, and even then, for the fear of the Jews, you know, Peter made wrong decisions. He made wrong decisions later on as well. Paul had to say to him, Peter, you know, you've come to understand this with the Gentiles. Now you're at least talking with them and eating with them and laughing with them and sharing the future with them. But as soon as you see a Jew coming, you just forget them and go because of your fear of the Jews. So fear is something which causes great problems for people. In the book of Hebrews, Paul explains to us all that every day, though a person is converted, there is this process taking place, so that we are in fact to become more spiritual, more Christ-like, more converted then, we could say, as time goes on. Just like our children, you know, it takes time for them to develop this brain. Our children don't realize it. I think a child who is 12 or 13 years old thinks they're pretty smart. They've got it almost all. They don't realize that the brain is still developing. It still has to be trained. Learning patterns have to be put in there, and all kinds of things are going to happen. But it's hard to admit that. And it's hard to admit, too, that mom and dad have had all that happen, and they're pretty smart. or grandma and grandpa. That's what experience in life does. But all of us have to go through these various stages, the development and growth of the human brain, of the physical part of our bodies, and ultimately of the knowledge part as well, the spiritual part. In Hebrews chapter 3, Paul talks about the interaction between the brethren, the interaction that we are to have within ourselves. And it parallels what Jesus talked about too, when he was talking in Matthew 24 and 25, that if somebody says he's coming, no one knows the day or hour, and you begin then persecuting one another, he says, well, then you're in deep trouble. There's a great problem there. Paul says in verse 12 of Hebrews 3, beware, brethren. When he's saying brethren, he's talking to converted people. This process goes on. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Sometimes there is a root of bitterness. Sometimes there's a hardness within a person that needs to be worked on and overcome. You know, many people, when they've been hurt, they sort of store up this pain and store up this hurt. And it's like a big hard lump that has to be melted before you can actually move forward. And sometimes it's a result of real living experiences, of course. You think of children being molested these days, and girls being raped, and sometimes young men being raped, and what that does to you. It leaves something in your mind that stays with you all the rest of your life, and you've got to battle that and fight that. So there is, for all of us then, areas in our lives that need work. And maybe we don't even recognize it, but God recognizes it. So we take his hand, we trust him, and we walk into this dark room, and God leads then a person through that room to eternal life, because we don't know the way. We don't know the way. We don't even know the goal, really, clearly. I mean, we hope it's there, but we don't really perceive and see the goal, nor do we know the way. However, we can and ought to then interact with each other in a certain way, and that is something on which we are being judged. In spite of our weaknesses and shortcomings, in spite of the lumps that we have or the concerns that we have, in spite of the Gentiles that we avoid, as Peter did, and the disciples did, all of them, except for when Paul came along. In spite of that, we are to grow in grace and in knowledge and learn to care for one another. So he goes on saying in verse 12, and 13, I should say, verse 13 of Hebrews 3, exhort each other daily. Exhort means encourage the person next to you. Encourage them. Help them to be a better person. And you ask yourself, well, how can you help another person be a better person? Do you help them be a better person by constantly pointing out their faults? That's easy to do. People are good at criticizing. Constantly pointing out their faults and constantly pointing out the things that they're doing wrong. And you know, if you do that enough, you begin to dislike a person deeply. You begin to dislike even seeing them come. It's an amazing thing that happens to the human mind, you know, when you think positively about people and learn some of the positive things in their lives. It's amazing how easily then you can overlook some of the glitches that do come along. So we are to strive to see each other, as Paul points out later on too, with eyes, you know, that are caring eyes. Look for the good things in a person. Look for the deeds they have been able to do. So exhort one another every day or daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So a person can have sin in their lives. We're hopefully not talking about some great things, but we can have sin in our lives. And our brain works in such a way that it deceives us and tricks us, just as Satan did with Adam and Eve, that this tree that God says don't eat from, he didn't really mean it. It really isn't that serious. We don't want to go overboard. Don't get too religious, whatever people may say. You can take a situation like the Sabbath day. And you know, we can do as the Jewish people had done in the past in Jesus' day. We can have add-ons after add-ons on how to keep the Sabbath day and make it, as Jesus said, a burden. But we can also use that for an excuse to be very, very lackadaisical on the Sabbath as well, you see. So there's two sides to the ditch. There's a legalistic, difficult side, and there's the liberal side. And we need to learn to walk where Jesus Christ walks, where God walks. He says, remember the Sabbath day and keep this day holy. 24 hours a day. It's like saying you can eat all those trees, but don't eat of that tree. You can work 6 days a week, just don't work on that day. and Satan in your ear says he didn't really mean it. I mean, after all, and as Jesus said, to be fair, there are emergencies that come up, even on the Sabbath. And there are tasks, chores you may need to do, even on the Sabbath. And so our minds then take that and expand just a little bit. Not only with the Sabbath, but it can be everything to do with marriage, committing adultery, being loyal to your husband and to your wife. You know, people have all kinds of reasons why they shouldn't be married. I mean, I've heard converted people say to me, that God wouldn't want me to be married to somebody who is not converted or who I don't love anymore. Stop loving them. And therefore, God wouldn't want me to be married to them. That's human thinking. And it's not godly thinking. It's the result of human thinking. It's the result of carnality that we run into these problems. And so Paul says then that there is a deceitfulness of sin, and we can be tricked and fooled by it, which we ought to be fighting against. He goes on to say in chapter 4, just a page over or just a little further down, in chapter 4 of Hebrews in verse 1 and 2, therefore he says, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, let us be concerned. That doesn't mean, you know, tremble in front of God in every way, but have respect towards him. So that he says, when God says don't eat of this tree, we just don't eat of it. That's all he's asking of us. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. The reason was it was not mixed with faith to those who heard it. They didn't trust God. And so we come to the time of the year where we celebrate or remember the death of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be remembering why that sacrifice had to take place. It had to take place because human beings, all human beings, have sinned, every one of them. And all human beings then have been put on the docket for death, because the penalty of sin is death, even though Satan says it's not. I listened to read your program the other day with Primo was talking to Dr. Laura, and they were talking about these concepts. And of course, they were all talking about when we get to heaven, when we get to the pearly gates, you know, they'll all be there. All the Muslims will be there, and the Buddhists will be there, and it'll all be one God, and we'll all understand and see it all then in heaven, the pearly gates. Thinking, of course, that everyone has an immortal soul, and we can't die. That's the first lie. That's what Satan says. Of course you can't die. And when you accept that lie, because it sounds good, you know, we don't want to die. And so someone says, well, you won't really die. You'll just go to a better place. Always a better place. A more wonderful place. You know, a lovely place. I've never yet been to a funeral where a minister has said, now, this guy, maybe this woman, this guy or this woman, he was a rotter. I'll tell you, that guy, all he did was wrong. Wrong, 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 evil, evil, evil. He's straight down to hell. That's where he's at. I've never been to a funeral that I've ever heard that. It's always gone the other direction. Doesn't matter who it is. Somewhere along the line, someone touched them or whatever. We are to be sure that we are not hardened. Let us fear that we are not hardened, and that we have then that faith. And so we're told in Hebrews 12, just a little further on down, that we are to resist sin. We are to resist it. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 7, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. It traps you. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, what God is looking for are human beings who see his truth, see his way, commit themselves to it, and proceed to apply his laws and regulations to every facet of our lives. And that's what conversion boils down to, although it is that process. Because we're human and because we have different areas that we're brought up in, some people have more difficulties than others in their lives, and we will then have tests and trials that will sometimes make it very difficult for us. And very difficult to maybe keep one commandment when another one is maybe not so difficult. I knew a lady once who had great problems considering God or thinking God as a father. And she couldn't pray, our father or my father. She couldn't think of God in terms of father. Because she had grown up in a circumstance where the word father meant someone was going to beat you or hit you or confine you or put pressures on you. And so the word father gave her a whole backlash, which was very difficult to overcome. And there are other little glitches like that that people have. But we are, in verse 2, to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down in the right hand of the throne of God. So we're to look and remember in the Passover season the things, the deeds that Jesus did. The author, the beginning of our faith, and the finisher of it. So God leads us through this darkness. The example of Jesus Christ is what we follow, holding his hand. He has sat down on the right hand of God. And verse 3, it says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So we can become weary. We can burn out. We can become discouraged. And some people perhaps have a greater proclivity to go that way than others. You know, some people are driven by inner forces that they've been given, or they've learned, or they've become through their lives, and they're driven. Some people are driven by laziness, so the opposite kind of a force, where you're so lazy that you just take everything very easily. Some are driven by a determination to do everything just exactly right, and force themselves then into these places. But he does say in verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. So clearly, we are to consider sin a serious thing. And we are to resist sinning, even to bloodshed. And so the people of God now, for certainly 2,000 years since the time of Jesus Christ, not quite 2,000 years, have died, many of them, rather than break the commandments of God. Some have slipped when it comes to recanting. Some have had something in them that made them run, or give in, or confess, or whatever, or change to a different religion. I think God understands that. When the disciples were in Gethsemane with Jesus Christ, remember, and the troops all came, they were grown men. And they'd been with Christ 3.5 years. They saw the miracles that he performed. But when he let himself be taken and captured, and they saw the soldiers, they ran. Some of them were naked, virtually. I guess somebody grabbed their cloak, and they just kept running. You're holding a cloak, and there goes the streaker. But that's how scared some of them were. And then they went and found a room and locked themselves into that room and were afraid, and they saw the death of Christ, and they did go and see him crucified. But they were hiding in fear. That's a normal thing when you have fear and things you have to fight and overcome. But then, of course, they fought that and they changed that. And then you do overcome. So there are struggles which we endure. In the book of Philippians, we read here to a people that Paul had a special love for, people that he considers were pretty marvelous individuals. In the first chapter of the book of Philippians, verse 27 to 29, here's what Paul is saying now to the people of God. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let the way you conduct yourself be worthy, so that whether I come and see you or if I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs. And we do hear then about affairs. So Paul was concerned about the brethren, the Philippians. He couldn't see them all that often. He was concerned about all the churches that he started up, and he tried to go back and see them all once again. But he says that he wants to hear that you stand fast in one spirit, because there is only one, the Spirit of God, and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So the striving indicates a process which is occurring with people who are trying to be different, trying to think differently. And so we are to get rid of the carnal mind and embrace the spiritual mind. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The very fact that a person who lives a good, clean, wholesome, giving, serving, and loving life can be hated or pushed aside or despised or abused or misused is proof that that person is loved by God. For unto you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So there are inner conflicts, there's battles, but that doesn't mean that the life of a converted person is a horrible life. It's a wonderful life. It's a life with purpose, a life with direction, a life with hope. Other human beings who live in this world, carnal human beings, live lives of gathering and getting and greed, whether it's power or money or wherever, and at the end of it, they, as far as they're concerned, they die, or maybe they believe they get blown to bits and go to paradise in pieces, but they got all kinds of beliefs that they go by, which are not clearly stated or given or verified by anything. Peter writes to us that God has given humans everything they need. He's given us what we need. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us the ability to understand. He's given us examples. I've written all the examples down. And then he says, now you take from all of this, and then you put some effort into being right, into living properly. Put that effort in, just as Moses chose to suffer with Israel, rather than choosing the pleasures of sin, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, for a while. So Moses had those choices to make too. He could have gone the easier route. He had ways there, and others did as well. But Moses had a very full life. He died 120 years of age, was very productive, and saw many, many things. In the book of Deuteronomy, there is a statement which God made through Moses here to the Israelites. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. And this is given because God knows we are humans. Deuteronomy chapter 11. We're humans. We have minds that forget things. You learn things and then you forget them. You learn things and you sort of dilute them. You learn things and you apply them slightly differently. Adam and Eve learned about not eating from that tree, but they were able to then change their thinking when they wanted something else. So Moses stated to the people of Israel here in a physical way, in a very physical, carnal way, that they're supposed to understand what the definition of sin is and keep it in front of their faces all of the time. In verse 13 we'll start, in Deuteronomy 11, "It shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments," God says, "which I command you today, and they are to love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your being," and then as Jesus said, "also and to love your neighbor as yourself." Those are basically the commandments of God wrapped up in two big packages. If you do all of that, "then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, and early rain, the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and new wine in your oil. I will send grass to your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves." Now he's talking here to the nation of Israel, and he was giving them physical national blessings. Today, he promises blessings in eternity, rewards that are preserved, designed, planned, and preserved in heaven, which Christ will then bring with him when he comes. "So take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside, and you serve other gods and worship them." And that can happen when a person's guard is down, maybe when a person is tired, maybe when a person has fears, maybe when a person has forgotten to be small and humble in their own eyes. Maybe that's what it was with King David when he saw Bathsheba and ended up murdering his friend and committing adultery with his wife, and despising and rejecting his other wives, and hurting all of Israel, and allowing the enemy of God to gain the upper hand. What David did was pretty horrendous. And what Solomon did to follow David wasn't any better. But they're human beings, and God shows that He does forgive as well when repentance is bitter and deep, as in Psalm 51. He says in verse 17, "Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and He shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." So when a person learns about God's way and understands what sin is and what has caused the death of Jesus Christ, that's the process then, which is, you know, of conversion. It's a positive, ongoing process. But if we, and we do have tools to work in, if we then do not use or stir up that Holy Spirit, if we let go of God's hand, if we quench that Holy Spirit, if we turn back to that which we came out of, then the Bible tells us there isn't any second Messiah coming. No second death of Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 18 then, "You shall lay up these words of mine in your heart." You know, in the New Covenant, God says He will write His commandments on the heart. So we lay them up in the heart. he says, and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now God said, because we're physical, have this hanging right here, so you bang it against your head always, it reminds you. And we do sort of need reminders. But he's also telling them to be the seriousness of it here. And the laws of God were not intended just to be on the wall in a book, and the Ten Commandments are on the frontlets of your eyes. They were intended to be on your heart and in your heart, in your mind. They were to conduct the controls on our thinking, on our association with one another, on the words we say about each other. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So for your children, it's an automatic thing to think about the way of living and God's laws. Sadly enough, not many people do this for their children. And their children grow up even in the church, sometimes confused. That's a sad commentary. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. You shall carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and hold fast to him. So that's the instructions that were given and the importance that is put on there. And since God is the one who's cleansed us from his sin, we come then under the guiding hand or under the grace of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's available for anyone who repents. All human beings on this earth, when they want to, when the day will come, will be able to latch on to that gift and that sacrifice and claim that for themselves. A converted person has done that. And as Paul says, then he's died to sin. That is to say, you don't let sin, that is the breaking of God's laws, enter your mind. You're always asking yourself, how can I obey God? How can I do what is right? And there are reasons for it. And sometimes we forget how important it is that this great event is taking place. In this world, with a swirl of all that's going on in politics and wars and finances and events in this world, in the weather conditions and diseases that are cropping up constantly, it's hard not to just focus on them. And yet, the most important thing that's happening in the world is the process of conversion. Paul talks about this in closing in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, he expresses this to us, and certainly when we come to the beginning of the year and look forward to the Passover season and all that it meant, then these questions and these comments grow in our minds and need to be strong, and we need to understand the process. The Bible tells us what sin is, defines it, we learn and we study it, and then it's a matter of character to apply that to our lives, to our thoughts, and to our everyday actions. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, Paul says very plainly, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So though we live in a world where, yes, the farmers are facing a collapse, it seems now, not only in Canada, but in other parts of the world, American farmers are all of a sudden hit now too with the mad cow problem down over there. And in other lands, in Italy that's happening, in other places, farmers are really suffering in many places in this world. The agriculture is collapsing. Cities are swarming with drug dealers and all kinds of things which lower the moral standards. TVs and movies along with that, all these things are happening. Weapons of mass destruction are coming along all over the place, and weapons of mass death are being made in ever greater variety. It seems cheaper and easier. And all of these things are happening, and on top of it, all those who are supposed to protect human beings from the deception of sin have changed the definition of sin. And so the world is in great trouble. To be carnally minded is death. To look for human solutions is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so if anybody just lets themselves think carnally, they cannot obey God. And that's the trouble with the whole world, with all of us too, until God calls a person and begins a process of conversion. It's taking this physical carnal mind and making it into a spiritual mind. It's a process of different thinking. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I didn't write that. You didn't write that. This is what God states. Those that are in the flesh cannot please him. That's the condition of this world. Has been that condition for a long time. Verse 18, though, Paul goes on to say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now that's why the greatest events that take place on this earth right now are not the physical things we see happening, although they affect our lives and can take our lives. But it is the future which is involved in here that's not worthy to be compared with the glory that it shall be revealed. He says, the earnest expectation of the creation, that is to say, this world that is winding down and being polluted and being ruined by the hand of man. A great man once said, you know, woe to any other planet that human beings ever land on. They'll ruin that too. And we're busy ruining this one. The earnest expectation of the creation, the earnest expectation of the two-thirds of the angels are waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When you say the revealing of the sons of God, it's plural. There's more to be revealed. That's what the process of conversion is pointing towards, and that's why this is the greatest event taking place on the face of the earth. And one day, the whole purpose and direction of everything on this earth is going to be for the conversion of human beings who are living in the millennium, in the thousand-year period of time, and the resurrection after that. So God will strive to bring them all then to the point of conversion. For the creation, you and I and this world that we live in, was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God who created us knew that this is the way that he can bring flesh and blood human beings, create minds who are carnal, and bring them to the point then where he can actually have spiritual minded beings to whom he can give this universe. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the wonderful thing, brethren, is that those who, at this time of great difficulty, commit themselves to that development, to that conversion process, will be a part of the deliverance of the problems of this world. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And so it says not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. The process is the most important process because it's in God's plan then to give this universe to his family, to his sons, to look after, to take care of, to correct, and to make into a wonderful and a beautiful place. That's the reward. It does take work, it does take effort, brethren, and you and I have been given whatever we've been given in our personalities, in our character, in our education, in our training, and sometimes we have to fight big battles to overcome the lumps that are in us, and as Peter had to. And in the fighting of those battles, in the overcoming of those lumps, we receive then greater glories and greater rewards in the future. And when we do stand before the throne of God and Christ comes with the heavenly rewards, it's going to be a delight to watch and see and observe to whom the rewards are given and what kind of rewards, because God knows the battles each person fights. I hope that yours will be a great and a wonderful reward, and I hope that this Passover season for you will also be a very rewarding and refreshing span of time. Well, Val and I will excuse ourselves, and we'll be on the way south, so see you in, I guess, a few weeks' time.